Bible, we'll be looking at a number of different passages in the scriptures, but Jesus there addressing the religious leaders of Israel of his day, and he says one more time, he kept repeating himself, he says, "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. You are of this world, I am not of this world." You see, that, in a nutshell, really sums up why the Jews did not recognize Jesus as their long-promised and long-awaited Messiah. They were of this world, and they were looking for a Messiah to establish a kingdom that was of this world also, and especially a kingdom that would throw off the hold that the Roman Empire had on them. It also explains why we misunderstand God so much of the time. We are of this world, and God is not. Now, today I want to look at two sides of the same coin, doctrinally. There are two doctrines that we're going to take a look at, and you have to see them together. They're really two sides of the same coin. One is the immanence of God, and the other is the transcendence of God. Now, don't check out on me, okay, thinking that this is just going to be some dry theological theory that we're going to talk about. It is, in fact, very, very practical to our living and our understanding of God. And I'm going to be using those terms over and over again. I want them burned in your mind and your understanding and your thinking so that they're not, $6 words anymore. They're common and you understand them. So what is meant by the transcendence of God? That simply means that God is independent of and superior to the rest of the universe. That includes angels, that includes humans, that includes all of nature, that includes deep space, that includes subatomic space, everything. God is independent of everything, and he is superior to everything in the universe. Now, on the surface, that sounds like a no-brainer, right? But the truth is, we really believe the opposite of that statement. In our minds, we are the center of the universe. Our favorite hymn is, "It's All About Me." Now, we don't sing that out loud in church, of course. That's not politically acceptable. But I guarantee you lollygag going down Kingsbury and refuse to pull over and get out of my way, "It's all about me. I want to go. I don't want to wait on you." We prove that over and over again, don't we? On a daily basis. Let me give you an example of this philosophy. This is an article published in the UK Telegraph, November 21st, 2007. I love the title of this. You know, we've heard a lot about global warming. Well, we're even more powerful than that. It says here that mankind is shortening the universe's life. Did you know you were that powerful? That you could actually impact the universe and its very existence? The theory is that mankind, we have the ability to alter the nature of the universe. Here's an excerpt. "By observing the system," the writer says, "that is the universe, we may pick out one single quantum state and therefore force the system, force the universe to change its configuration." You didn't know you were that powerful, did you? That you, I, we, humanity can change the configuration of the universe. Now, I ask you, can you think of anything more arrogant than that statement? How on earth can scientists who study the pictures that are sent back to us from Hubble Space Telescope, How can they entertain such a foolish notion that we can even phase the universe, much less alter its configuration? You know, God speaks to that issue in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 26. If you have your Bible, open it. I want to read that. God speaking says, "Who else has held the oceans in his hand? Who has measured off the heavens with his fingers? Who else knows the weight of the earth or has weighed out the mountains and the hills? Who was able to advise the Spirit of the Lord? Who knows enough to be his teacher or counselor? Has the Lord ever needed anyone's advice? Does he need instruction about what is good or what is best? No, for all the nations of the world are nothing in comparison with him. They are but a drop in the bucket, dust on the scales. He picks up the islands as though they had no weight at all. All Lebanon's forests do not contain sufficient fuel to consume a sacrifice large enough to honor him. All Lebanon's sacrificial animals would not make an offering worthy of our God. The nations of the world are as nothing to him. In his eyes, they are less than nothing, mere emptiness and froth. To whom, then, can we compare God? What image might we find to resemble him? Can he be compared to an idol formed in a mold, overlaid with gold and decorated with silver chains? Or is a poor person's wooden idol better? Can God be compared to an idol that must be placed on a stand so it won't fall down?" See, he's contrasting the magnitude and the magnificence of God with our faulty ideas of him. Have you never heard or understood? Are you deaf to the words of God, the words he gave before the world began? Are you so ignorant? It is God who sits above the circle of the earth. The people below must seem like grasshoppers to him. He is the one who spreads out the heavens like a curtain and makes his tent from them. He judges the great people of the world and brings them all to nothing. They barely get started, barely taking root when he blows on them, and their work withers. The wind carries them off like straw. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? Asks the Holy One. Look up into the heavens. Who created all the stars? He brings them out one after another, calling each by its name, and he counts them to see that none are lost or have strayed away. That is the immanence of God. In a message entitled, "How Great Is Our God?" Louis Giglio, some of you have been to his concerts and seen his videos, but he does an awesome job of scaling down our estimate of ourselves and putting God in his proper perspective. And I can't improve on what he's done, so I've got a couple of clips for you here that I think will help focus our perspective and get it a little bit more realistic. In this first clip, he contrasts the size of four stars that are just in our galaxy and contrasts them to the size of the Earth. And the perspective is an eye-opener. Why don't you bring the lights down so we can see it really clearly? Enjoy.
Our own star, there's an image of it for you, by the way. It's a little more fierce than we often think. It's 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit on the surface, but what I want you to see about it is how big it is. It's 93 million miles away, so by the way, light traveling 186,000 miles a second, it's only taken 8 minutes to cover that 93 million mile journey to touch your skin here in Atlanta, Georgia. But what I want you to see is the size of it. If the Earth were a golf ball and the sun were 15 feet in diameter, you could put 960,000 golf balls inside that 15-foot diameter sun. That's enough golf balls, by the way, to fill a school bus with golf balls could fit inside the 15-foot in diameter sun. It's a massive star, and it's one of hundreds of billions of stars in the Milky Way galaxy. But I want to tell you about the second star, okay? Because the second star absolutely wrecked my life. I heard about it when I was a high school student here in Atlanta. One of our youth leaders did a talk, and he mentioned this star. I didn't know how to talk to God for about 2 months after I heard about this star. It's called Betelgeuse or Betelgeuse. You can pick your pronunciation. I'm obviously going with Betelgeuse. And Betelgeuse is incredible. Here it is in the night sky. I know it doesn't look incredibly ferocious, but it's 427 light years away. So that's 427 times 5.88 trillion miles away from us right now. Draw it in a little closer with the Hubble Space Telescope, and you can start to get a little bit of the feeling of its intensity. But this is the crazy thing about Betelgeuse. Are you ready for this? Betelgeuse is twice the size. Are you ready? You think I'm going to say twice the size of the sun? Oh, no. It's twice the size of the Earth's orbit around the sun. If the Earth were a golf ball, Betelgeuse would be the height of six Empire State Buildings on top of each other. You could fit 262 trillion Earths inside Betelgeuse. So if the Earth were a golf ball, that would be enough golf balls to fill up the Superdome with golf balls. 3,000 times. When I heard that as a teenager, that stumped me right there. Because most of my praying had been advising God, correcting God, suggesting things to God, drawing diagrams for God, reviewing things with God, counseling God. The third star is called Musifi. Here it is in the night sky. It's that gold star to the top left. We have the big image of it. It's 3,000 light years away, but I just want you to see it in the span of all these little glittering stars. Check it out. If the Earth were a golf ball, Musifi would be the width of two Golden Gate bridges end to end. It's so big you could fit 2.7 quadrillion Earths inside this one star. But it is not even the biggest star we have found. I love science. And science has just brought us the largest star they found. It's called, are you ready for this? Canis Majoris. Now, I'm no linguist, but that's a cool name for the biggest star we've found so far. I think that means the big dog star, and that's exactly what it is. I bring it to you as a little bitty purple, you know, glow just to the right of center there. But Canis Majoris, oh wow, if the Earth were a golf ball, Canis Majoris would be the height of Mount Everest. You could fit 7 quadrillion Earths inside Canis Majoris. That's enough Earths if the Earth were a golf ball to cover the entire state of Texas in golf balls, 22 inches deep.
Now, if that perspective doesn't have you sitting there in awe, here's a little different angle that may help.
Just a little journey through our solar system. Everyone knows our planets and sort of how we fit in. Story here. You see really quickly that we're not even the biggest deal in our own solar system, but as Earth comes by, you have to know tonight that we are living on a privileged planet. Anyone would tell you we're living at one of the most special places, if not the most special place in all of creation. But Neptune comes by and Saturn and then Jupiter, and you're like, okay, we're not all that big, even in our own little cul-de-sac. Now just notice the blue dot fading away is not the Earth. That's Neptune. The Earth has gotten too small to see anymore. Sirius comes by. Little plug for satellite radio. Not the biggest star, but the brightest star that we have found so far. Pollux, which we didn't mention. Arcturus. Such a beautifully named one, Regal. But then the one that messed me up. Our third star, Musifi. Musifi's cousin, Wusifi. Canis Majoris. And do you know that you couldn't come up here right now with a Sharpie and make a mark on the screen that would approximate the size of our sun? You couldn't even do it. I mean, when you look at these and their relative size, we just have to put a little arrow over there that says, if you could put the sun on here, which you can't, it would go somewhere about here. And can you hang on that for me? And when you see this, I don't know what happens to you, but I'll tell you what happens to me. A shrinking feeling comes over me, and it's not a bad shrinking feeling. It's a good shrinking feeling. Because sin, it has a way of shrinking God down in our minds and puffing us up in our own estimation. But just a glance into the universe that God has made resizes everything in a heartbeat. And you realize tonight we are worshiping an unrivaled, uncontested God of all kind of might and power and glory and awe, who is, there's none like Him anywhere in all of creation tonight.
Starting to feel small. You know, I showed that to my wife last night. And I watched it over and over again, and I'm just blown away by the images and the scale of God. This is just our solar system and galaxy. This isn't even getting out to the rest of them. And I was pretty blown away by the whole thing. And she says, "Doesn't that cause you to doubt?" And I said, "What do you mean?" And she says, "Well, how on earth could anyone that big have any interest in us?" And I thought, yeah, you're right. It reminded me of Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. The psalmist looks up in the night sky and he sees the work of your fingers, he says to God. The moon and the stars you set in place. What are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings that you should care for them. Wow. So true. Why would He waste a nanosecond thinking about us? God is independent of and superior to everything else, including us. But what difference does that make to us? What difference does that make in our lives? If you're following in your notes, I did a little bit of a change up, and so you're going to start on the inside of the notes and work backwards, okay? So that you're not lost. But because God is transcendent, that means that there is something greater than human beings out there. And it's not about you. It's not about me. I love a phrase that Louis Giglio uses. He says, we are insignificantly significant. We are so small that we don't even register on the universe, but for some reason, God loves people. He's made a special place in the universe where we can live. He came down to live among us for a while to show us what God is like. Check out John chapter 1. He laid down His own life to pay for our sins and make it possible for us to enjoy Him and live with Him forever. But you know what? Even that is not about you. It's about God. The words of Isaiah 48, verses 9 and 11 are very applicable here. Yet for my own sake, this is God speaking, for my own sake and for the honor of my name, I will hold back my anger and not wipe you out. I will rescue you for my sake. Yes, for my own sake. I will not let my reputation be tarnished. And I will not share my glory with idols or with us either, for that matter. It's not about you. Salvation and grace and all those things we enjoy. And we think, oh, it's all, you know, I was the center of your thinking. No, we weren't. It's about Him. Always has been, always will be. And the thing of it is, when we acknowledge our sin and surrender our will to Christ, we get in on the deal, so to speak, because the transcendent God is preserving His honor and integrity, the integrity of His name. We become recipients of this gift of new life. It's about Him. Because God is transcendent, we will never fully comprehend Him. You know, scientists have certainly learned a lot about the universe. And you know what? Much of their research has been motivated by a desire to find the origin of life apart from God. It's an attempt to explain life and explain the universe without God. And the universe is just as vast on the subatomic level as it is out in deep space. It is amazing. And it reminds me of what God says in Isaiah 55. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." We will never fully comprehend Him. Because God is transcendent, salvation is not the result of our achievement. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And after seeing those clips of the universe, is it still possible to hang on to the illusion that we can somehow raise ourselves to God's level? Has that bubble been sufficiently popped for you today? I hope so. You know, the very fact that we know anything about God beyond that He exists is simply because He chose to reveal Himself to us. He is beyond our discovery. Even apart from the problem of sin, fellowship with Him is purely His gift to us. We can't even comprehend God on our own. We could not discover Him on our own, much less live up to His standards. We fall far short of the glory of God in so many ways and so many areas of life. Also, because God is transcendent, there will always be a gap between God and human beings. God is the creator. We are and always will be created beings. We will never ascend to become God. Isaiah 29:16 says, "He is the potter, and He is certainly greater than you, the clay." He always has been the potter, and we always will be the clay. That will never change, even when we're in heaven with Him. And because God is transcendent, we should maintain a sense of reverence. You know, it's amazing that this person who is above all, He is supreme. There's no one like Him. And it's amazing that He invites us to call Him Father. And Jesus calls us brothers, friends. But we must never forget that He is still God. Let me give you an example. In the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 8, and a second time in chapter 2, verse 3, God says this about Job. "He is the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil." I mean, those are pretty personal, close terms. That is the evaluation of the transcendent God of this man named Job. Now, compare that and that familiarity there with the way God addresses him at the end of the book in chapter 38, verses 2 and 3, for example. He says, "Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you will answer them." They may be on a real personal basis, but God is still God, and He is to be reverenced and respected as God. Millard Erickson, in his Christian theology book, makes a very good point. He says, "Some worship, rightfully stressing the joy and confidence that the believer has in relationship to a loving Heavenly Father, goes beyond that point to an excessive familiarity, treating Him as an equal, or worse yet, as a servant." Now, you know, or the way you can tell if you're doing that is listen to how you pray. Are your prayers full of advice for God and directions for God and little details for God? And does it sound like a to-do list for God? Or are your prayers, like many of the prayers we see in Scripture, just an abject abhorrence of myself and my smallness and my sinfulness compared to God and His majesty and His transcendence? See, God is not our equal, and He never will be. We will never be His equal, and He is not our servant. We are His servants. God is God, and He always will be. Last of all, because God is transcendent, we can pray. God is not limited by the way things work in the natural world which He has created. He has the power to override any of the laws of nature. One example out of literally hundreds is found in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 15 through 36. The situation is that the Assyrian army has just an overwhelming force. They outnumber the Israelites. They have surrounded Jerusalem and been holding them under siege. It looks like there is no way out. Hezekiah prays, says to the Lord, O Lord God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. And he's appealing to the greatness, the transcendence of God to defend them from this vastly superior army. And it says in verse 35, that night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh, I love this, and he stayed there. Probably a good decision. God was not bound by the normal tactics and logistics of war. It didn't matter how many people they had out there. He overrode that. He has the ability to override the laws governing life and death and raise the dead. He can do anything he wants. He made the rules. He can override them anytime, anywhere, any way he wants. Because God is transcendent, he is superior to anything in the universe, and he is unlimited in his ability. And so we can, as Hebrews 4:16 says, approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find help in our time of need. Now, I want you to check out, you know, when you see this expanse of the universe and you start seeing the bigness of God and how high, much higher than us he is, you might start feeling kind of like and thinking like Job 22, verses 12 through 14. It says, man, acknowledging God is so great, higher than the heavens, higher than the farthest stars. Yay, yeah. But you reply, that's why God can't see what I'm doing. How can he judge through the thick darkness? For the clouds swirl about him, and he can't see us. He's way up there, walking on the vault of heaven. We can get away with anything. He's too far away to see. Now that's where the other side of this theological coin comes into play. Don't make the same mistake of thinking that God is so far away that he has no idea what you're doing. God is not only transcendent, he is also immanent, which simply means he is present and active within his creation. He is here. He is everywhere. And that includes human beings. He is present and active in human beings, whether they believe in him or not, or whether they obey him or not. In Acts 17, I want to read a couple of verses there. Paul the Apostle is talking to the philosophers up in Athens, up at the Agora. And in verse 24, he starts talking to them about God. They had a little monument there to the unknown God, and he wants to tell them who that is. And he says, he is the God who made the world and everything in it. He's transcendent. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs. He has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need there is. From one man he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand which should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. His purpose in all this was that the nations should seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Kind of like blind men feeling around a room trying to find the exit, that they can feel around and find him, though he is not far away from any one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. Turn back to Psalm 139, a great psalm. I want to read the first 16 verses. Again, David writing here, "O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my every thought when far away. You chart the path ahead of me and tell me where to stop and rest. Every moment you know where I am. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You both precede me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to know. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the place of the dead or Sheol, you're there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in the darkness I cannot hide from you. To you the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are both alike to you." Now check this out. "You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous, and how well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed." God is present and active in all his creation. Now let me try to illustrate this in a way that maybe makes sense out of it. Are you aware of the fact that this room is full of unseeable things? There's a lot of stuff in here that we cannot see. For example, radio waves are passing through this building and even passing through us, even though we can't see them, we can't feel them, we can't hear them without help. They are still in us and passing through us, even though they are beyond our perception. Now, I would like to prove that to you, okay? It's very easy. Check it out. I have help.
Skiing and riding in Tahoe. That's right. Cold temperatures have allowed those resorts
see?
To make snow and get open for...
I didn't create those radio waves. They've been here all along. It's just that we can't see them. We can't perceive them. We can't hear them without help. That's what the Bible says Jesus did. God is imperceptible, but he's here. We can't connect with him without help. John says that he became flesh and dwelt among us to turn on the radio so we could know him. We could connect with him. That's what's meant by the immanence of God. He is present and active all around us. And just like these radio waves, he is independent of and distinct from his creation. He is not a part of creation. So don't go out and worship trees or a mountain. He is not part of it. He is in and through it, but he is distinct from it, and he is superior to it. Okay? Very important. Jeremiah gives us a picture of both his immanence and transcendence together in chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. God speaking, "Am I a God who is only close at hand, says the Lord?" That's his immanence. "No, I am far away at the same time." He is both far and close, near at the same time. "Am I not everywhere in all the heavens and earth, says the Lord?" He is present. We need help receiving that and catching it. But he is here, and he is distinct and superior to all of that. And because God is both present and active in his creation, he is not limited to just fulfilling, using miracles to fulfill his purposes. He has actually hardwired causes and effects into the natural world. Let me give you an example. In 1 Kings 17, most of you probably know the story. There was a great famine in the land, and a widow sat down. She was down to her last meal. She prepared, was ready to prepare the meal, and her son were going to eat it, and then they were expecting to starve to death. And Elijah comes along and says, "Fix me something to eat." She said, "I'm out of food. I don't care. Fix me something to eat. God will provide." And so she does. And although her supplies were exhausted when Elijah arrives at her home, she was able to feed her family and Elijah for the duration of the famine. That was the transcendence of God overriding the natural laws of the universe. And God could still do that. He's still the same. He still has the power. But you know, if you want to eat regularly, I would suggest that you have a job and go to the grocery store and pick up some food and not sit at home and expect your pantry to self-generate a never-ending supply of food. God's immanence says, "I have designed everything you need. I'm in and through it, making sure it grows and does what it's supposed to do. And you have a role to play in that too. Now get out there and go shopping or plant a garden. That's how I'm going to provide for you." But it's nonetheless his work, any less than the miracle was. God's activity extends to the creation working the way he designed it to function. Now, spinning out of that, it also means that the immanence of God means that your work matters to God. The distinction that we often draw between secular and sacred work is artificial and false. That is not God's idea. When we function the way God designed us to function, that is God's idea, and that makes it sacred. Now, what difference does the immanence of God make to me? Well, since the creation is God's, and he is present and active in it, we should be respectful of his property. This has been called the ecological application. We are to be good stewards of his property and take care of his stuff. Now, in Genesis 1:28, it says God blessed them. This is where he had just created the man and the woman. They're in the garden. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on earth." And he reiterates in chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. This has been called the cultural mandate because the idea here in the word work is to cultivate. And it's related to the word culture. And because God is present and active in his creation, we are to use the creativity that he gave us and build cultures. And by that we simply mean get married, raise families, start schools, run business, fix cars, write books, study nature, invent things. Do what God designed us to do. We are to work and care for God's creation. When we function the way God designed us to function, that is sacred work. There's no distinction between secular and sacred. And because God is present and active in his creation, he's immanent, we can learn a lot about God from his creation. He is not his creation, but it displays a lot about him. Psalm 19, 1 through 4 says, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their audible voice is never heard, yet their message has gone throughout the earth and their words to all the world." You see, we look around at the universe, the creation that God has made, and we can see a lot of clues about what God is like by observing these things that he has designed and created. For example, there is order, there is predictability, there is beauty, there is intelligence behind it. There is an attention to detail that blows our minds when we see it. Related to this, because God is present and active in His creation, there's no excuse for not knowing Him. Paul says this in Romans 1:18-20, but God shows His anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because He's made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. They can look around and see what God has made. Though through everything God made, they can clearly see His invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature. In other words, you look around and you just know somebody made this. You know somebody is there. There is a creator. And so they have no excuse for not knowing God. You know, it is impossible for us to look at a computer or a piece of good art and conclude that it is the result of an accident. You do not look at satellites and airplanes and Hubble telescopes and say, wow, wasn't that lucky? All of those things just kind of fell together and it works. What a happy little coincidence. You don't think that way. You look at something of beauty and creativity and you say, wow, who was smart enough to do that? I love those shows, How It's Made and Modern Marvels. It blows my mind what people come up with. And I never once have concluded it was accidental. And you know what? In the same way, it is impossible for avowed atheists and Darwinists to talk about nature and not use terms of intelligence and design in their explanation. I love nature shows. They cannot. It is humanly impossible to speak in terms of the philosophy that they are purporting to us of absolute chaos and objectivity and luck, chance producing all of this. They can't do it. They always explain it in terms of intelligence and design. And so they were without excuse. Because even though they see it, it's as clear as a nose on their face, they deny it. They suppress the truth. They say, I'm not going there. That is not acceptable. It's easier to believe that Martians did this than that there's a God. You might as well say Santa Claus did it. God's not an option. They're without excuse. When you observe the universe, it's obvious that a very intelligent person made it. And because God is present and active in His creation, we can pray. He is not so far away that He is unreachable. Jeremiah 29:12-14 says, in those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me in earnest, you will find me when you seek me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. You see, God is close enough to hear us, and He's also powerful enough to help us when we pray. Now, remember the words of Jesus that we read at the beginning of this message. You are from below, I am from above. You are from this world, I am not of this world. Are you starting to see that in a little different light now? I hope so. Now, let me show you one last picture. Just before the Hubble Space Telescope left our solar system, the scientists turned it around to take one last shot of the Earth before it got too far away, before it got out of the solar system. That's it on the screen. Isn't it beautiful? Those bars that you see, those are, I'm told, are light reflections. And in the brightest one there, just to the right of center, you see a little tiny dot. Let me help you. It's right there. That is us. You are there. Just feel small, huh? You know, Carl Sagan was on that scientific team, and he called this the pale blue dot. And after seeing the vastness and the wonder of God's creation, he sadly concluded that there is no one out there who can save us from ourselves. That's almost heartbreaking. How sad. He had seen a glimpse of the bigness, the transcendence of God, but he missed his closeness. There's nobody out there who can help us. God is both far away and very near, and he promises that if we earnestly seek him, we will find him. That God is transcendent means that God is God and we're not. And that means there's somebody outside of ourselves and beyond ourselves to whom we must give account. We all must stand before him and account for our lives and our faith, our thinking, our acceptance of what he says about himself in the scriptures that we've been reading. Philippians 2:10 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Isaiah 45:23 says, God speaking, by myself I have sworn. I don't need somebody to back me up here. By myself I have sworn. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Here it is. Before me, every knee will bow, and by me, every tongue will swear or confess. It's not an option. The only option is, when do you want to do it? Now, as an act of your will, or later, as you stand before him, you think you feel small now. And you are forced to bow your knee. And because you'd never wanted anything to do with God, you were sent, you were given your wish and sent out into abject darkness. And I believe sensory deprivation of anything that is good. God's holiness and his goodness and his knowledge and his power are infinitely beyond ours. But that God is imminent means that he is right here, right now. And even though you make no verbal sound, he can hear you. Just as sound waves permeate this room, God is here, and he says, I will hear you. And in fact, he invites you to talk to him. So I want you to take a couple of minutes, bow your heads, and take a couple of minutes to quietly reflect on these things. What do you hear God saying to you right now? And maybe just as importantly, or more importantly, what do you need to say to God? Do you need to bow your will to God and surrender your life to Christ? If you do, do it now, right where you're sitting. Do you need forgiveness? Confess now. Do you need help? Ask for it now. He is here, and he is able and willing to listen. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forever. Amen. I'll ask the ushers to come forward with and receive our offering from our church family. Don't forget the sign-up tables, especially Angel Tree on the back wall. God bless you.
So with me, I am a friend.
I am a friend of God. I